Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 13th chapter of Mark's Gospel for our New Testament reading. Mark chapter 13, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And as he went out of the temple, and one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be preached among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. And children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standeth where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop go not down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, and pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily, I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So to most of you, it will come as no surprise that the teaching of this pastor over the years has been that Mark chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse of Matthew chapter 24, and then the Lucan version, I think it's chapter 21 or 2, they all speak, in my understanding, of the destruction of Jerusalem and not of the end of the age. So what we see in these events that are described is the time that plays out between the ascension of Christ and then his coming in judgment to judge Israel at the taking away of their estate between AD 68 and 72 during that four-year siege of the city of Jerusalem by the Roman general, and then it finally coming to its fruition at the mass suicide of Jews at Masada, rather than to be taken captive by the Romans. That this brings the Jewish estate to an end. And that must needs be necessary, especially if what we heard in the last chapter will obtain, and that is that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation that will indeed bear its fruits. So I don't see Mark chapter 13 as speaking of the end of the ages particularly, but the end of the age, that is the Old Testament era. We put a formal pin at the end of the Old Testament era at the destruction of Jerusalem, and that is what is being prophesied here. There are some who would say, no, the question is divided, and I respect those men, although I disagree with them. I think that especially if you read all of the three accounts together, that it explains what seems to be a division of the question in Matthew's account. So in reading the Markan version and the Lucan version of this Olivet Discourse, we have then that understanding as we bring all three of those readings together. All right. So now let's begin in verse 1. That's the introduction. He went out of the temple, and one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Wow, isn't this a beautiful city? Look at this. It looks like, because of the magnificence of it, the beauty of it, the largeness and greatness of it, that it will be here forever. And it may be that there was an error in the conception of the disciples. Certainly there was among many Jews that when Messiah returned, he would set up shop in the temple at Jerusalem, and that temple would indeed endure for all time, right? Or through what was thought of in those days, perhaps as the millennium or some extended reign of Messiah upon earth. There are many today that are looking for a rebuilding of those blocks and stones and the setting up of another temple yet to come, of reestablishing of sacrifices, a reestablishing of the Jewish church as God's favored people upon the earth. And we say, although we love you, dear brother, dear sister, that is not true. That's not coming. The kingdom of God has left the Jewish possession, and it is now indeed a worldwide church. And really, if you want to read about our age, our own age in Mark chapter 13, we find it in verse 26 and verse 27, especially verse 27. And then, that is, after the destruction of Jerusalem, he shall send his angels, And angels there may not be spirit beings, but messengers or ministers. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of heaven to the of earth to the uttermost part of heaven. In other words, everywhere. And that speaks of our age, when the ministers are sent everywhere, not just to Palestine, not just to Judaica, but far beyond that. As Jesus will tell his disciples, you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. All right, so in the question, what manner of stones and what buildings are here, there is a tacit acknowledgement, a tacit hat tip, that is given to that which is earthly and carnal and sensuous. And we must beware of that. Jesus says that these things are going to be torn down. We ought not to have confidence in earthly pomp and grandeur. We ought not to have confidence in stones and in buildings, in such things as that. We ought to have our confidence in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. All right, so then, see these great buildings, there shall not one stone be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then notice verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives. This is said in all three of those gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So this is why it's called the Olivet Discourse. And they ask this question, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? This is verses 3 now through 13. And so Jesus tells them of several different signs that will come before the end of the Jewish church comes. False Christ, wars, earthquakes, famine, trouble, persecution, the publishing of the gospel, betrayal of the people of Christ, and then hatred of the people of Christ as well. These things all took place. Any historical record of the time between Jesus' ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem will speak of these things. Let me give you just a couple of them. Josephus tells us of two false Christs, one named Simon and one named John. One of them was in Jerusalem. He had this little enclave, and he kept hiding out in Jerusalem so they couldn't find him. And then another one was outside of Jerusalem in Judea. Remember what Jesus said? If they say, here he is in the chamber, don't go there. If they say, here he is abroad, don't go there. Josephus gives us an instance of each in his history. The country of Palestine was rife with war in those days. There were all kinds of wars and skirmishes taking place. A.T. Robertson, in his commentary, writes of four earthquakes in A.D. 47, 51, 60, and 63. Jesus says earthquakes are going to come. Acts 11, chapter 11, verse 28, tells us of the famine that was to come shortly. Remember, that's when Agabus says there's going to be a famine, and all of the people take up a collection to feed the poor saints in Judea and Jerusalem that were there at that time. The trouble and the persecution of the apostles are readily recalled simply by reading the book of Acts. And notice the publishing of the gospel. Aha, Pastor Todd, we got you there. The preaching of the gospel is supposed to go to every nation. And yet we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under the heaven whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. In other words, the preaching of the gospel to every nation doesn't mean to every particular person in every nation upon the face of the earth, but it does mean that the gospel begins going out to the Gentiles at that time and is preached to every nation in that sense. Of course, all of those things took place between the ascension of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem at 70 AD. All right, so that takes us down through verse 13. Now in verse 14, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. I want to focus your attention for a moment on the parentheses there. I think that's a nice place. I think that the Authorized Version translators put the parenthesis there in the right spot. I think it belongs there. But why do you think it's there? What does it mean when in the middle of a narrative, Mark would say, "Let him that readeth understand"? Well, it's not going to be as clear. It's not going to be as wide open. It's not going to be as understandable as some of the rest, this abomination of desolation, whatever it is that Daniel's talking about. Let the reader understand. Stop, do a little more study, do a little more meditation, do a little more thought, and try to understand what Daniel means by this abomination which makes desolate and what it means throughout the rest of Scripture. Well, I think it's pretty clear. If you look at the Lucan version of this Olivet Discourse, you have Matthew's version and Mark's version, and they read pretty similarly in this. When you see the abomination of desolation where he ought not to be. Okay? But that's not what the Lucan version says. In that same slot, right, as a verbal equivalent, Luke will say, "When ye see Jerusalem compassed about with armies." Now, how are those things parallel? How is it that Luke can lift out "when you see the abomination of desolation" and pop in instead "when you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies"? Let the reader understand. We must take a few moments and try to figure that out. What is the abomination of desolation? What is the abominable deed that is done that leads to desolation? And if we approach it from that angle, we'll see that this was not the first abomination of desolation. The first abomination of desolation that I can think of off the top of my head was in the days of Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas, not the good Phinehas, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. And what did they do, the sons of Eli? Well, they were the priests, weren't they, under Eli, the high priest. And what did they do? Well, when people came to worship, they abused them, especially the women. I don't need to go into much more detail there. But with regard to the offerings, they would, you know, here would come this worshiper with his meat, and ready to put it into the cauldron. And they said, "We don't want sodden meat of you. No, 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 we'll take it grilled instead." That's what they said. "We don't like stew. We like hibachi. We want it grilled." In other words, they were indulgent. They were indulgent in their diet. They were indulgent in their wantonness with regard to the women that assembled at the temple to be of service there, at the tabernacle. And so, during the days of Hophni and Phinehas, what happened to the glory of the Lord? Ikavo, remember? It departed. That place where God had decided to set his name was desolated. The Lord left. He made it desolate. And so the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines. They put it in the house of Dagon, their fish god. Of course, Dagon ends up bowing before the Lord and all of that. And then the Ark returns. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, another abomination of desolation. We read about it in our recent reading through the book of Ezekiel. "See what they do here, son of man, these great abominations, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. The glory would depart. I would desolate my habitation," God says. Well, this is that full and final abomination of desolation. They kill the Prince of Life. They kill the very Son of God. They put him to death. And the Lord then desolates that place. And Jesus will say at the end, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," this is in the Matthean version, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy chicks under my wing as a hen gathers her children." Sorry, children and chicks, I got it backwards. You know what I'm talking about. But ye would not, therefore your house is left unto you desolate. Desolate. So the Lord will desolate that house. The abomination of desolation is when Jerusalem is compassed about with armies by the Roman government and they are getting ready to move into the city and take it apart. and to take the house down where God had once set his name. That's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And he will speak of it in several different ways. He'll speak of the sacrifice and oblation being ceased, right? If you don't have a temple anymore, you don't have any sacrifices. Oh, I know the Jews are wont every now and then to go pull the head off a chicken or something like that. Yeah, they do all of that illicitly because their house is left to them desolate. There's no more sacrifice once Christ has been sacrificed. So that's the abomination that makes desolate, verse 14. And so when that takes place, you don't want to be in Jerusalem. If you're on the housetop, you better get out. Don't enter therein. Don't take anything out. Don't take a moment to pack your goods. Get out of there. If you're in the field, don't turn back to go to your cloak back at your house. Get out of there. Woe to them that are with child. Woe to them that give suck. Pray your flight not be in winter. Notice we're talking about a flight here. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. And so it's the destruction of Jerusalem spoken of there between 14 and 23. So then in verse 24, but in those days and after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in the heaven shall be shaken. This is standard prophetic language that speaks of the world being overturned and a new world coming in its place. And that's what happens when the Jewish church comes to an end and the New Testament church comes in its place. And then he shall send his angels, that is his ministers, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is tender and putteth forth her leaves, ye know that summer is near. So in like manner, when ye, I'm going to say the ye there pertains to all those who are sitting at Christ's feet and listening to what he says, right? Which is James, Peter, John, and Andrew. That's what the text tells us. Know that it is very nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Jesus is speaking to the generation to which he speaks right there. So it's not a future event to us. It was future to them, but not to us. All right, so now we come to verse 32. And what do we hear there? But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Well, this has given some trouble to some folks. How is it that Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity and omniscient, how could he say, I don't know about anything? And it's a fair question. And the answer to it is that the incarnation is the hardest doctrine in the Bible. That it's very difficult to put everything together that the Bible says for us mere human beings with regard to the one person, the single person, Jesus Christ, being both God and man. We know that God, as God, doesn't have any blood. He's a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And yet, Paul will say, feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. God doesn't have blood. No, he doesn't. But Jesus Christ has blood, who is God-man. God knows everything. That is true. God knows everything. And Jesus Christ, as second person of the Trinity, knows everything. But taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, humanly speaking, Jesus does not know everything. In fact, maybe some of you will be shocked at what I'm about to say, but it is true. And if you do the theological work, you'll find that it's true. That as far as Jesus' humanity is concerned, it will continue to grow and learn in all of eternity, just like everyone else's humanity will. Now, how exactly that works with the divine person, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, is very difficult for us to figure out. But it is possible for Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, working as it was in the days of his flesh, and even in the days after his flesh, not to access all of his divine prerogative in answering any particular question. Certainly possible. I don't think Jesus was telling an untruth when he said the Son doesn't know. I think he was telling the truth, that he, in the eternal counsels of his own and his Father's communications in eternity past, that there would be a time they agreed upon when the Lord Jesus Christ would not know the answer to this question, where he would keep that in his divinity and not access it to answer his disciples. The question is often asked, well, does he know now? Well, if you don't ask the right question, you can't get the right answer. The answer is not, does he know now? Because if I say yes or if I say no, it doesn't contribute to our understanding of the theology of Jesus' humanity into eternity. He may know or he may not know. What we must understand is Jesus is completely human as well as completely divine. And so into eternity, his humanity will continue to grow and mature like everybody else's humanity. I don't know what that means exactly, but I do know that if it's human, that's what it's going to do. So the older theologians spoke long and with much effort to understand such things as these, and you will find some great discussions in some of the older, especially the Reformed scholastics out there with von Maastricht, and even on the British Isles side with John Brown of Haddington, and so on. A lot of good discussion there. Is it possible for us to wrap our minds all the way around that? I don't think it is. And so we ought not to be put off by Jesus saying there's something I don't know. It's not an assault to his divinity. Rather, it's a magnifying of his humanity. Let's remember that part of it. That Jesus would teach us in this section of Mark's gospel that he is human, every bit human. And that as a man, he relied upon the Spirit of God to teach him and to tell him about divine things, just like every other man would. And that Spirit was not given to him to reveal that particular fact. Does he know it now? I don't know. It's immaterial to who he is now. Who he is now is God-man glorified in eternity. And so his humanity is learning, it is growing, it is deepening, it is maturing like ours will. We don't finish out in eternity. We aren't suddenly taken from zero to infinity when we are glorified. That doesn't happen to us. We are glorified, but we are glorified as finite human beings. And so the Lord God himself will continue throughout eternity to roll out these truths concerning himself. Okay, do you think you got that last one? Okay, now how about this? And we're going to take, you know, although time will not mean anything, we're going to take 1,000,000 years to try to understand that next thing that God the Father rolls out. And when we think we're just about getting close to understanding that, then here he comes with this. And he's going to show us something else concerning himself. And it's going to bake our glorified noodles. And we'll have to grow and deepen and advance in our understanding in order rightly, as we spend all eternity taken up with nothing else than the contemplation and worship of the infinite triune God. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, could there be anything better than that? So, don't hear Jesus limiting something here. Hear Jesus magnifying what it means to be God and man in one person. The formal phrase for this is the Reformed version of what we call the communicatio idiomatum. That is, that sometimes when we're speaking of the one Christ, we speak of him in terms that are more more complicit with his human nature, and sometimes we speak in terms that are more complicit with his divine nature. But we speak of the one Christ. And so sometimes it sounds like, but it only sounds like, please hear me well on this, it only sounds like the attributes of one nature are communicated to the other. They are not. Remember those four negations of Chalcedon, right? Without confusion, without mixture, and so on. All of those. Remember that these two natures must remain separate, and that we cannot have a communication of one nature to another. In this, we differ, don't we, from many different other Christian groups. We differ from Roman Catholicism, who, Samuel Rutherford says, have a billion Christs, right? Every time a piece of bread is consecrated. We differ from the Lutherans, who have said that the body of Christ has become ubiquitous, that the divine attribute of omnipresence has now been imputed to or asserted upon the humanity of Christ. We say no. None of that is true. Those natures remain unconfused. They remain separated from one another for all eternity. And yet sometimes in Scripture expression, because Christ is one and not two, we will hear what sounds like the attributes of one being applied to the other nature. But it is only in the unity of the person that we hear that, and not in the confusion of the natures that we hear that. Keep Christ's divinity and his humanity separated in your minds and in your conception of the true Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, so now we move on from that. And here's the application that applies to every age, because it doesn't matter that Jesus was only speaking here of the overturning of the world at 70 AD. I tell you, brothers and sisters, that your world overturns whenever it is that you pass into glory. And so you must make sure you're ready for that. You must make sure that you're ready to pass into glory when that day comes. You've heard me say it this way, but it's not me, it's Solomon who says it this way. When the tree falls in the forest, boom, it falls. And it's not, you know, you're not going to come back tomorrow and it's pointing this direction. No, whatever direction it falls, when it falls in the forest, that's where it's going to lay. So make sure that when you fall, you're pointed in the right direction. Be ready, for you don't know what day or hour the Son of Man will come for you. Everyone dies, or almost everyone dies, on the way to somewhere else. Right? Okay. Thus ends the reading then of Mark chapter 13.